Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like us to begin with the text there in just a few moments. We hope and trust that you've had an edifying Lord's Day. We appreciate the interest in spiritual matters that you demonstrate by coming together this evening to be with God's people. We'd encourage you for a few moments to open your Bibles and to try to put aside from our thoughts and minds the cares of this world and to consider what God would teach us through His Word. And I want us this evening to look at a specific area that maybe you haven't thought about much before, or it may be that you have encountered some of your friends or family members or neighbors that may have accepted of you, that I want us to look at as a little bit of an unusual idea. It's something that some of our brethren have begun to accept. And all of us, I think, recognize that there have been a number of very radical views that I think some of our brethren have accepted over the years. But there's one that has become a little bit more popular, say, in the last few decades, that I think is one we particularly need to devote a little bit of attention to. And that is the argument that once a person is a Christian, if they remain what in this argument will be called a faithful Christian, then there is no need for them to ask God for forgiveness of their sins that they may commit. Now, there may be a little bit of a semantic issue there. Am I a faithful Christian if I am engaged in sin, if I'm committing sin? But that's a little bit of a side issue. The argument, though, is if I'm a faithful Christian and I sin from time to time, then I don't necessarily need to ask God for forgiveness. I only need to ask Him for forgiveness, so the argument goes, if I have fallen away, if I am no longer a faithful Christian. This is sometimes connected with a view that is referred to as continual cleansing, but this is perhaps one specific element of it that I want to devote our attention to this evening. Should Christians ask God for forgiveness? And I want us to start by looking at some principles that we see taught within the gospel about forgiveness. And one of the first, I think, that we need to start with is an understanding that the Bible teaches that God accepts only a Christian's prayer for forgiveness. In the text I ask you to turn to, notice with me 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's begin in verse 10, and we'll go down to verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, it says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, you'll notice it doesn't use the term Christian there necessarily. But in the fact that it speaks of those who are righteous in verse 12, we can look at what the gospel teaches about under what circumstances and under what condition God counts man as righteous. We could look in the book of Romans and see there where it declares there's none righteous. It's not that any of us, based on how many good deeds we can do, can stand before God and be counted as righteous. But it is when the blood of Christ for the Christian forgives them of sin that they then can be counted as righteous. Now, with that said, notice what this tells us. The ears of the Lord are open to the prayers of the righteous, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, however it is that you might understand all of the ramifications of that, it is very clear that this text indicates to us that if I'm in sin, if I am outside of Christ, I cannot simply expect to pray to God, to go to Him, to commune with Him, and in here, my prayer requesting forgiveness of that. One of the reasons that's the case, look at another text. Isaiah chapter 59 is a text that we look to quite often, which teaches a general principle that runs throughout Scripture. And that is the principle of what sin does to my relationship with God. I'm not born into this world in a condition of sin. I'm not born into this world in a condition in which I'm separated from God. But the very first time that I commit sin against Almighty God, in the same way that Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, the first sin that they committed separated them spiritually from God. The same is true the very first time you and I commit sin. Notice verse 1 of Isaiah 59. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. It's interesting there, because if the idea is that Adam sinned, and so all of us are separated because of Adam's sin, what sense would it make to say, your sins have separated you from your God? Now, in the light of our consideration tonight, notice what this indicates to us. Why is it that Isaiah says one is not heard because of their prayers? Because sin separates man from God. So if I'm a sinner, if I have not been made righteous by the blood of Christ, it's not that I can pray to God that that sin will be forgiven. Instead, I am separated from Him. Now, this certainly addresses a little bit different issue than our question tonight. There are some of our friends in the religious world that would teach on the matter of salvation. They would teach folks that the way that they come to a relationship with God in Christ is by saying what they'll sometimes call the sinner's prayer. Now think about what we've already looked at and what Scripture indicates to us about the problem with that. I'm a sinner. I'm separated from God because of my sin. We've looked at two texts that describe that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but His face is against those who do evil. If I'm a sinner, can I even approach Him in that same way, asking Him for forgiveness? Absolutely not. The New Testament never teaches any idea of a sinner's prayer as the means by which one can appeal to God for his sins to be forgiven. You have to be in Christ, and then His ears are open to prayer. Now, we'll look at some more things about that in a moment. But a second thing, I think, that we need to consider as a principle that is taught in the gospel about prayers for forgiveness is the Bible teaches very clearly that confession is something that is required for forgiveness. Turn over to 1 John with me, 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to look at what hopefully is a familiar text to those of us who are Christians. 1 John chapter 1. This is a text that many have looked to in defense of this continual cleansing argument. There are some things that are said about the means by which we are cleansed and forgiven of sin. But I want you to notice with me some things that are pointed out here. 1 John chapter 1. Begin in verse 5 and we'll read all the way down to verse 2 of chapter 2. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Excuse me. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Notice this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Notice with me some things that we see within this text. First of all, verse 7 admonishes us to walk in the light as opposed to what verse 6 tells us about walking in darkness. It can't be that we abide in Christ if we're walking in darkness. Verse 9, notice here, it admonishes the Christian when sin does come into their life. What does it say? That they are to confess sin. And this becomes the opposite of what verse 8 and verse 10 talk about. We can't have an attitude that says, well, I haven't sinned. There's nothing that I've done that's sinful. Notice, if we do sin, what are we to do? Chapter 2, verse 1, we've got an advocate. We've got a lawyer, in essence, in heaven that is our advocate that answers for us. Verse 2, He is our propitiation. He is the means by which we can be right with God. Now, I really believe, if we stopped right here, this text answers our question very clearly. Because this text indicates to us that we do need to ask God for forgiveness. But there are some arguments that are made about this, and I want us to explore some things. But notice what it says in this text. Verse 9 points out that when we confess, if we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, I want you to notice that doesn't say that the asking merits the forgiveness. Christ's blood is what merits the forgiveness. That doesn't say that if a person forgets one sin, they are lost. You know what? I think this is part of the issue that our brethren and friends that have bought into this idea, I think, wrestle with. It is talking about what our duty is. Our duty, any time that we recognize what God has commanded us to do, is to follow that command. Here we see such a command that we are to confess our sin. I don't know where human beings have ever gotten this notion that we sometimes struggle with so much, that we can identify one act of righteousness, one act of duty, and somehow try to say, well, that's it. That's what merits our standing with God. You know, that's not true of faith alone, nor is it true of anything that we are commanded to do. Instead, we are commanded to obey. And we recognize that we fall short. We recognize that there are those times that we may sin in ignorance. Notice, we can never claim that one deed saved us. But it's absolutely blasphemous if we ever allow ourselves to say that something God has commanded us to do, we don't have to do, and we're going to be all right, and we're going to be acceptable with Him. Notice another thing in this text. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Under what conditions? Verse 7, if we walk in the light. Notice, walking in the light is simply walking in the truth of what God has commanded us. It is not flawless perfection. If it was, I'll tell you, none of us would have any hope, because none of us will ever attain flawless perfection. But we must walk in all of what God has said. It is abiding in His Word. It is struggling to obey and to do everything that He has told us. It is repenting quickly when we recognize that we have done something contrary to His will. Now, this may seem simple enough to those of us that look at what Scripture says, but many of our friends that will struggle with this, I want to give you an example of an article that was written by a fellow by the name of Larry Arnold. I don't know Mr. Arnold, but this was an article that ran in Firm Foundation in 1980, and the title of the article was, Does a Faithful Christian Have to Ask God for Forgiveness in Order to Be Forgiven? That's really what we're looking at tonight. Now, while you and I think, would probably look here at 1 John and see in the command to confess, would see within that the idea of a request for forgiveness, Mr. Arnold sees it a little bit different. He says confession isn't the same as asking. He says it means to make a profession, a declaration. In context, John is saying that a Christian who admits he sins can be sure that he is forgiven. Is that so? Is that really what is inherently understood or taught in the idea of confession? Look in your Bibles with me back to the Old Testament for a moment. Look back in the book of Ezra. We talked about an example of something I want us to look at in Ezra chapter 10. In our Wednesday night class, we've recently talked about this. You'll remember in our discussion about marriage, divorce, and remarriage and some of the doctrines that have been taught falsely about that. We look at this as an example of whether or not one that finds themselves in an unlawful union can stay in that unlawful union. But I want you to notice in this example, in the book of Ezra, when after the exile, some who were in Palestine had taken pagan wives, which was contrary to the law of Moses, and they recognized this was a sin. I want you to notice something that we see in this text, in this example, when they realize we've sinned and they acknowledge that before God. I want you to notice what we see in this confession, if you will. Ezra chapter 10, begin with me in verse 10, and we'll go down to verse 12. Then Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to him, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord, God of our fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Now, I want you to notice. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do." Now, I want you to notice here What we see is the acknowledgement of sin. What we see is the acknowledgement that they have done sin and turning away from that sin. We could read a little bit further, but there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside, nor is this the work for 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Now, I want you to notice there that there is a contemplation of acknowledging and requesting on the part of God what they had done. I think it becomes evident as we look at this, and we could probably look at other examples. Confession is not just simply a profession. It's not just simply acknowledging, well, there may be sin that I've done somewhere out there. It is specific in nature, and there is an appeal that is connected with it. I want us to look at one other principle, and then we'll try to tie some of this together. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And this is a principle that relates to our prayer to God on behalf of one another. Certainly as Christians, we recognize that Scripture teaches that we are to, when we see a brother in sin, as we make available the opportunity at the end of every service for those who may stand in need of prayer, to ask for the prayers of the brethren here. We recognize that that is what Scripture teaches. I want us to look at something that is taught here about this and relate it to what we're considering tonight. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 14 through 17. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of Him. Now, listen to this. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. I want you to notice a few things about this. First of all, verse 14, Christians can have confidence that they will be heard when they pray. That goes back to our very first point. When I'm in Christ, I can appeal to God for forgiveness. Outside of Christ, I can't have that confidence. Verse 15, we have the confidence that we will receive what we ask when it is in accordance with His will. But look at verse 16. If you see a brother sin not to death, what are you to do? You are to ask, and the assurance there is given that that sin will be forgiven. Now, think about that. If we didn't look even any further, I am instructed there to ask God for your forgiveness if I see you committing sin. Now, the more complicated part of it comes in this, and it says that we are not to ask for sin unto death. What is that sin unto death? You may have some ideas. Your friends may have some ideas. You know, there's some that will say, well, it's sins that were defined in Scripture as worthy of the death penalty, according to the law of Moses. Well, I don't know that we can say that. We're not talking about that which is under the law of Moses. Our Catholic friends will say, well, these are particular kinds of sins. There are some that are mortal sins. There are some that are venial sin. Well, the very last verse that we looked at identifies all unrighteousness is sin, but there is sin not leading to death. I am inclined to believe, and I would urge you to study this out for yourself. I think what we see here is throughout Scripture, we see that a Christian can be forgiven of sin, but a Christian cannot be forgiven of any sin that they are not willing to repent of. I think what John is talking about here through the Holy Spirit is if I see you, if I see a brother or a sister who has committed sin and yet they are hanging on to that sin, they are unrepentant of that sin. What is that? The wages of sin is death. That is a sin unto death. Can I pray to God, please forgive brother so-and-so. Please forgive sister so-and-so. They're unrepentant. They're not turning to you, but please forgive them of that. No, that's a sin unto death. Now, if that's correct, I want you to think about, as we look at our question tonight, some conclusions that we can draw. If we are going to say that the only Christians that really should ever ask God for forgiveness are those who are, quote, unfaithful, Notice what we'd have to conclude from this. We'd have to say that other Christians are instructed to pray for my forgiveness, really, of any sin that they might see me commit prior to falling away. But if I have committed a sin in which I'm unwilling to repent of it, so I've fallen away, then I can pray and ask for forgiveness. But what does our text here say? Others cannot? Does that make much sense? It sure doesn't to me. And I don't think we can harmonize that with Scripture. A question that we ask, should Christians ask God for forgiveness? Back to the issue that we looked at the beginning. If this idea is correct, that, well, only the quote, unfaithful Christian needs to ask God for forgiveness, but the faithful Christian can just assume that they are forgiven of sin on a continual basis. What things do we have to assume if we're going to accept that view? One of the things we've got to assume relates to a man by the name of Simon who used to be a sorcerer. Look in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 8. One of the things we have to assume is we would have to say that Simon really, we've got to identify as an unfaithful Christian prior to Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 25. Now, why would we say that? Read with me in Acts chapter 8. Begin in verse 9, and we'll read quite a ways down. Verse 9 down to verse 25. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Listen to this. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, stop there for just a moment. We have debated this issue for years with our friends in the religious world, because many would like to look at Simon, and if they hold to that view that once you're in Christ, you can never be lost, they want to look at Simon, and because of some things we're going to read in a moment, they'll say, well, Simon couldn't have really been a Christian to begin with. I want you to notice the Holy Spirit says something different. The Holy Spirit says Simon believed and was baptized and continued with Philip. There is nothing in verse 13 that would lead us to imagine that from that time in which he believed until the time that we're going to read about in just a moment, he was not obedient to the gospel and doing what God wanted him to. Now let's continue to read. And when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. When they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now, you know, I can just imagine that Simon, having once done some type of sorcery, either through deception or through evil, here he sees that. And wouldn't that be intriguing to see this real miraculous manifestation of God? And so what does he want? He offers money that he might be able to receive that, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, you know, we may look at that and we may say, well, I understand that. That's kind of childlike, isn't it? That's almost innocent. Well, there was more to it than that. Look at verse 20. But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." I want you to think about this in light of our question this evening. It's very clear. as we pointed out, that we've got to accept that he was a Christian. Is there anything prior to his offering to pay money that would indicate to us that he was an unfaithful Christian? There's nothing that I can see in there. What do we see? We see here a Christian who sins, being told to pray God, to ask God for forgiveness. That's that simple. You may look at that and say, well, you mean that one sin could condemn Simon? Absolutely. One sin. Now, what we've got to understand is one sin that is not repented of could condemn anyone. Now, the argument would be, well, does that mean that every time a person sins, they are constantly lost and saved and lost and saved? I've heard that argument that it's almost like a bouncing ball. No. You don't have to make that conclusion. What we have to understand is that rests in God. That is God's prerogative to determine. Our matter is duty. Every sin that comes into our life, when we recognize it, we must repent of it. And if we don't, one sin could condemn us. But we rest in the grace and mercy of God that we abide in what He says. Notice, if we teach that a Christian doesn't need to pray God for forgiveness, we would have to assume what the argument is that, well, Simon was an unfaithful Christian prior to his sin here because he's told you pray to God for forgiveness. Now, some might say, well, you know, he's given an awful strong rebuke, so he must have been an unfaithful Christian. Well, look back in Matthew chapter 16 for a moment. Let's look at another pretty strong rebuke, and let's see if that indicates to us that someone is unfaithful just because they're given a pretty strong rebuke. Matthew chapter 16 comes after a pretty powerful confession. In verses 17 through 19, the Apostle Peter has acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's a pretty faithful kind of declaration, isn't it? That's a demonstration of an awful lot of faithful service to the Lord. But I want you to notice, right after this, in Matthew chapter 16, let's read verses 21 through 23, because the same man, Peter, stumbles. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21, and we'll go down to verse 23. Notice, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Tell you what, Simon the sorcerer wasn't called Satan. Peter's called Satan. Was Peter unfaithful prior to this? No. But he sinned. He did what he should not have done. Now, it may have been with an innocent motive, but in trying to deter Jesus from going to the cross, he's rebuked for that. Another thing I think we'd have to assume if we're going to accept this view has to do with Matthew chapter 6. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. We looked at it this morning in light of what is taught about the idea of doing things to be seen by men. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 6, in the context of talking about prayer, the Lord gives a model of how we ought to pray. It's not something that we should use as a formula that we repeat, but it shows the basic principles about how we pray to God. Let's read it together. Matthew chapter 6, begin in verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 15. "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread," notice, "and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive your sins. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your sins." If we're going to assume the argument that we don't have to ask God for forgiveness, then we've got to assume some things about Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. We've got to assume that that is not something that is a part of the gospel age. And, you know, brethren have struggled a little bit with something that's said right at the beginning of this model prayer. In that, at the beginning of this model prayer, it says, "Your kingdom come." Now, we've wrestled with that some because we understand that the kingdom that was promised in the book of Daniel was established on the day of Pentecost. And we understand that that is something that has already been established. It's not some future thousand-year reign, as our premillennial friends will argue. It's already in existence. But you know what? I'm inclined to think that really what that is talking about is more the idea of allowing Christ to reign within. Very similar to Luke chapter 17, verse 21, the kingdom of God is within you. We allow that kingdom to come when we allow it to be present within our heart. But aside from that, there are some that will apply the same sort of concern about the appeal, your kingdom come, to the idea of forgiveness. Let's go back to something Mr. Arnold wrote in the same article. He said it is as inappropriate to apply the future forgiveness clause of Christ's model prayer as it is to apply the future kingdom clause. You understand what he's arguing there? He's saying, see, it's already been accomplished. He's already died. He already shed his blood. So we don't need to continue to pray to God for forgiveness, because that's just like thy kingdom come. It's already happened. It's already taken place. Is that the case? Look over in Romans chapter 3 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 3. It is true that the source of forgiveness has come. But I want you to notice something that we see. We could look at a lot of passages in which forgiveness is appealed for in Old and New Testament. But if we understand that that request for forgiveness is not contingent upon when the source of forgiveness came, it gives us some problems in an argument such as we're considering tonight. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 tell us some things about this. Notice, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, now listen to this, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over, listen to this, passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do we recognize that those that were forgiven of sin under the old law, their sins looked ahead to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? That's what it tells us here, where it says their sins were previously committed. His sacrifice is what atoned for that. Did they have to ask God for forgiveness? Absolutely. So does it follow that now that we have received that sacrifice, that we no longer have to ask God for forgiveness? Turn over to Colossians with me for a moment. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I don't think that follows at all. Because just because the sacrifice has been offered doesn't mean that we don't have to appeal to God for the benefits of that sacrifice. Listen to Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom, listen to this, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, what does that mean where it describes here that we have redemption? We would not for a moment say, well, all sins are forgiven because we have redemption, past, present, and future. You know, that was one of the arguments that in the days of Tetzel, when they sold indulgences, you could buy a certificate that gave you or claimed to forgive you of sins, past, present, and future. That's not what we see taught in Scripture. We would have trouble with Acts chapter 8 and Simon being told to pray God for forgiveness if his future sins have already been forgiven. That wouldn't follow, would it? Does this mean that one must not continue to abide in God's forgiveness? Remember, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 said, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. There's some conditions there. We've got to walk in the light. Now, if this is true, that we can accept that a person is not automatically forgiven for some future sin, we would have to recognize that means they are not automatically forgiven for that future sin of falling away and becoming an unfaithful Christian. Now, what does that indicate? It indicates that we must ask God for forgiveness of sin. Matthew 6 and verse 12 still applies. We are to ask and request His forgiveness as we repent. I want to look at one final assumption and we'll bring our lesson to a close. What we'd have to assume, if we're going to accept this view, is we would have to accept that the unfaithful Christian must do what the faithful Christian may not. One of the things that I find very striking about those that have accepted this viewpoint is it is not simply that they believe that this is something that's not necessary. Those that will accept this viewpoint actually believe that it is wrong for the Christian to continually ask God for forgiveness of sins because they feel like it reflects a lack of trust in God. You know, you didn't believe that He forgave you the first time. Is that right? The Bible does teach us the importance of faithfulness. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. It is required of stewards that one be found faithful. But what is it that changes one's condition from being faithful to becoming unfaithful? Look over in Hebrews chapter 10 with me. Hebrews chapter 10. And let's see if we can identify, at least in part, what a measure or a mark of such unfaithfulness is. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, talk to us about willful sin. Let's read together verse 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully, after we have received knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now notice, willful sin is described here as something that for which no sacrifice remains. Now, is this just talking about any sin that's deliberate? You know, I think we'd have to recognize that every sin that is an act of the will is something that's deliberate, aside from those that are sins of ignorance. I think instead we go back to the idea of what sin we hold on to. If we are hanging on to presumptuous sin, if we're hanging on to that and we're unwilling to put it away, it is something that can separate us from God. If repentance of sin is the very thing that determines whether or not we are faithful or unfaithful, then we must recognize that we are obligated to ask God for forgiveness of sins. Now, I want to end with just a couple of observations. I think I understand why it is that some of our brethren will wrestle with this idea. I think some see that it's a matter of trust that we need to have in God. I think some will recognize that we stumble frequently. I believe that the Bible teaches that our salvation is not offered to us based on flawless obedience, but it is offered to us in spite of our failures. But nonetheless, our responsibility, if we are seeking forgiveness, is to always do the will of God in everything, whether it is confession of sin, whether it is in our faithfulness and attendance. That is our duty. That's our obligation. We do not have to believe that a person is lost and saved and lost and saved whenever they struggle with sin. I think Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, when it talks about the Spirit interceding in prayers that we may not know what we ought to pray for, it talks about that element of weakness. Someone might say, well, since God wouldn't condemn a good person who might die before they'd ever ask for that one sin, then we don't need to ask, period. Isn't that ridiculous? If I'm commanded to ask, I need to ask in everything that I do. If I may die before I'm able to ask, I'm going to leave that in God's hands. But that doesn't give you or I the excuse of ever saying, I don't have to ask. You know, our friends might say, well, this is a logical argument. This is a matter of trusting God. Is that really the case? Think about this example. A 16-year-old boy takes his parents' car for a joyride. He totals that car and then goes to his father and says this, Dad, I know that you are a forgiving father. You have forgiven me often in the past. I know that I totaled the car, but I thank you that you've already forgiven me for that. How well do you think that's going to set? You fathers, is that the way you'd want your child to approach you? If they had done something that was a violation of your property, a violation of your authority? On the other hand, what if you heard something like this? Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Luke chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Is that a request for forgiveness? Absolutely, it's a request for forgiveness. But that's the example that is offered to us. Wouldn't that be received different, fathers? Wouldn't you certainly accept that attitude different? Turn to Luke chapter 17 and we'll end our lesson. Luke chapter 17. We appreciate the mercy of God. We appreciate His patience with us. But let us never take advantage of that or take it for granted. We are commanded to confess our sin. We are commanded to appeal to Him and to repent of our sin. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Then He said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to the one through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Now, what is that a model of? The way that we want God to forgive us is the way that we forgive others. If here we see that this person who comes seven times in a day, we are to forgive every time they ask, what does it tell us about our obligation to ask our God for forgiveness? If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hope in our lesson tonight you've come to recognize if you stand outside of Christ and you are separated from Him because of sin, you can pray all day long that sin be forgiven. But it is not until you are planted with Christ in the waters of baptism, you put on Christ in baptism, that you have that privilege of appealing to Him. If as a child of God, maybe there's some way in which you've turned away from God, you haven't been faithful to Him, you need to repent of that and you need to ask God that the thought of your heart might be forgiven. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?